1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah 40:11. Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them. Deuteronomy 32:11. Children, please stand for Bible class. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians 1:15. Well, we're almost through 2020. Some of you didn't think you'd get here. But we're here, and we'll keep plugging along. Before we get started, the Scripture tells us that we can either be walking in the light or walking in darkness. And in order to walk in light, we need to handle our sins between us and God the Father. And the way we do that is simply through confession. So they've done it throughout Scripture, although the technique has changed significantly from the Old to the New Testament. We just have to simply confess our sins privately to God the Father, and that is part of your priesthood and your representation of yourself and your relationship with God. So let's go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer and do that now. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for another day to come before you and just dig in your word and see what you have for us. We know that you always have a plan. You always have the information available to us if we're just willing to receive it. And we thank you for the opportunity to do so. We pray for everyone who is sick. We pray for our pastor. We pray for his family. And we just pray for the nurses that care for him, because we know you work through them, and we know you're in control of the situation. We thank you for your help in life. Thank you for your word, and we ask for your guidance. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we're on lesson 22. I know I don't give you that number usually, but that's one we're on, number 22. And we're in Philippians 1:15. Actually, we're not. We're moved on to, I think we're in 1:17 now. Actually, we're in verse 16. Sorry. I get it. The third time you get it, right? So we left off with the word apologia, if you remember. It has to do with our witness. It has to do with our defending what we believe in, defending the faith. And that's where we left off. And we saw that Paul had been appointed in this role in God's plan. He was appointed by God to defend the gospel And that's what he's doing. So we could say he's an official apologetics attorney. That's what he's doing. And many of us are too. You just may not know it. At one time or another, you will defend the gospel. You'll defend what you believe in because others will be asking you, questioning you, you know, who is this God that you believe in? And they want to know where you're coming from. And whether it's that graceful or not, many times it won't be, but you'll have an idea of how to answer if you're in the Word. So that's where we're at. And I'll read starting from verse 15 so we can get our heads back in the Scripture. So verse 15 says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Remember, this is speaking about those who are defending or proclaiming the word with correct motivation out of love. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And we left off talking about apologetics or the word apologia. And I think I ended with, we don't have to have the exact answer. We don't have to have the exact answer. A lot of times we feel that like that in life, like we have to have the answer, whether it be our kids or someone asking us about Scripture. But I think it's actually sometimes better to not always have that attitude. If you don't always have the answer, that's okay. The point is that we could seek the answer, find the answer for them. We don't have to have the answer. Remember, apologetics doesn't mean always having the answer. But it does consist of doing the legwork necessary to find maybe the right answer or a answer that they may need to in their life. At that time. So the analogy I used was with the duties and the functions of a defense attorney, if you remember. And I read the job description. And let's stay with this for just a tad bit longer and how it relates to our defense in the gospel. So the job description said it's a defense attorneys develop relationships with clients as they establish legal needs, provide counsel, help them understand their legal options. They conduct research, prepare legal documents, and perform other duties to ensure that clients receive the best and most cost-effective legal solutions. So we already said that you can't beat grace because it's free. So we've already got that part covered, don't we? So I wanted to talk a little more on to establish a legal need and provide counsel and helping them understand their options. Because that's really what we're doing when we're defending the word, when we're defending the gospel. We are helping them understand what we're defending. That's what we're doing. We're helping them understand where we're coming from with what we believe in. Why are you so passionate about where you, what you believe in and where you come from? Why do you believe what you believe? And all we're doing in defending is we're helping them form a mental picture or an understanding of what you do believe, which is truth, which is the Word of God, which is the direction we're trying to go is towards salvation. So, and this is also why we should always seek to answer those unanswered questions, because a lingering unanswered question is only going to be answered by someone else. When we have an opportunity to answer the question correctly, when it's rooted in Scripture, rooted in the Word of God, we can take care of it then and there, and that would leave them from going to get it answered at another place. So a question by someone, that to me, that's an important thing. For someone to ask you a question, a simple question, that can mean many things. And one of the main reason, or even why the question is because that means you have an opportunity. It presents an opportunity for you, for me, for anyone that's talking. Maybe someone's interested in God, in the Word, in anything, really. It doesn't necessarily have to be salvation. Remember, apologetics is defense. So you're defending the faith. In this situation, we are defending the gospel with Paul. But our defense really evolves around our whole, the whole scripture, our basis for our faith, right? So it gives us an opportunity to defend. So we start to build our case. We start to build our case is what we're doing. A question by an individual means curiosity. They're curious. They are curious. Whether they oppose you or they're with you, they're still curious. They have a question. They want to know more information. So, and just by simply being curious, that means they're at least open to hearing one answer. They may not be open to hearing any more, but they're open to at least hearing that side, that open where you're coming from Scripture about that answer. So curiosity. So a hearing is a huge step in the right direction. A question. We get a hearing. And there's different levels of curiosity. Remember, this can range from just maybe a small level of curiosity to having a serious interest. So they may go from small questions to more questions each time you see them, talking with them more and more, and all of a sudden they're interested now. So simply giving a defense in a general sense is to give support or justification. And that's really what we're doing. We're supporting or giving justification of what we believe in. And we're giving it from evidence, the evidence of God's Word. That's where our evidence is coming from, where our justification is coming from. And, you know, this applies anywhere, really. I mean, if you think about it, when you go to work or anywhere, maybe with your wife, I don't know. It depends on, you know, the situation. But if you have a certain procedure or there's something you want to change or something that you want to happen at work, what do? Well, you have two options. You can give them the drill instructor, do it this way because I said so. Or you can help them understand where you're coming from. If you give them an idea of how and the why behind the what, they're more apt to get on board. So that's what we're doing. We're helping them understand where we're coming from and where we're going or where you want them to go. This isn't always necessary, but think about why we might do this. Because ideally, like I already said, you want them to be coming from their own motivational push forward in that direction. Remember, we can't force people to go in that direction. We want to have them motivate themselves with the information they've been given to move forward in that direction. And if they understand better, guess what they're going to do? They're going to seek more information in that direction because they want to know more. They're interested, right? So when people understand something more clearly, when they know the why behind the what, they have a much higher chance of getting on board with an idea. And that's just a general concept across life in general. So self-motivation, that's the important part, is self-motivation. They're self-motivated to carry out the new idea. And when you think about someone being self-motivated, even our kids, when we think about them being self-motivated versus us just telling them what to do, what does it result in? Think of the benefits of that. We get better quality of work. We get a much better, more thought-out process on their part. They want to participate versus, oh, I have to do this. You know, I got to do it because mom told me to do it or dad told me to do it. So there's a motivational aspect that there's so much more productivity, and the quality and the quantity are both there. Not because of us, it's because of them. So, and why is that? It's because maybe because they understand why behind the what, not just go do this. I'm not saying you have to explain everything to your kids, that's for sure. But I'm just trying to make an analogy. Half the times we shouldn't explain anything to them. When we are defending the gospel and establishing needs in counsel, we must always consider the most basic need of all. The very basic building block of a need is what? Why do we even need salvation in the first place? Why do we need salvation in the first place? Many people don't even think about this. And if you don't need something, guess what? You have the attitude, if it's not broke, then why fix it? And a lot of people go in life that way. If I'm not broke, then why fix it? But we are broke, aren't we? We're broke. So we're all broken from birth. We need to get that established first. Lay the groundwork of you have to have a need first before you can get them to even consider the motivational aspect sometimes. So this has to do with knowing something about the total depravity of man. How we're all fallen in a fallen state, born with sin in the world. We're all broken from birth. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's absolutely nothing we can do to equal or be wanted by God except by Him Himself. There's nothing in ourselves that we can do to be equal or gain salvation because we have sin. So we need God from the get-go. From birth, we need something outside of ourselves. So there's the need. So that can benefit someone. And keep in mind, all this is customizable. This doesn't go, okay, this person, I have to do this, 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 and this. Everyone has common sense. And we all can understand where someone's coming from, their situation, their family. Everyone is different. So customize it based on the individual. Don't have a cookie-cutter way to do things necessarily, because when you go down that list, they might not fit into that category. So defending anything, whether it's an idea you might have or the gospel, requires convincing by facts or evidence. And why do we convince someone? Why are we convincing them? That's the question too. And it's because by the use of evidence, we are wanting them to believe something or take a course of action, a different course of action. Isn't that just what the gospel does? You're wanting them to make a complete change in their life to be saved, to be part of the family of God. That's a change. That's a huge change. So it takes some convincing, some defending, right? Through facts. So sometimes you've seen this with maybe your children. But if they want something bad enough, what do? They try to convince you. They try to convince you. They might write a paper. They might give you a PowerPoint on the pros and the cons of why they need this thing. And you know, some of these things can be convincing when you see them. You see that they've gone through the work, they've done all this. You see how bad they want it first. And you might think they're a little off the deep end, but once you start to read these things, you start to understand. They're defending why they want a new pet. And they're doing that by convincing us. So, and then we start to see the benefits and we understand where they're coming from. And then what? Maybe you have a change of mind. That's the goal. That's the goal. They're trying to change our minds. And that's what we're trying to do here. When we defend the gospel, our goal is to change someone's mind about the gospel message. So a change of mind. So see, you might be repenting about a guinea pig now after it's all said and done with, or a mouse, or a turtle, rat, bird, whatever the case may be, a new bird maybe. So We are in essence building a case to allow someone to come to a different viewpoint. And you know, when we see these things, many of them are very convincing. Why? Because they're true. Because they're true. I've researched the habitat. I know what to feed him. I know when to feed him. I know when to clean the cage. It's going to make me more responsible. It's going, the list goes on. Whoa, wow. Okay. You know what? I believe you now. Now you're talking. Hopefully my kids don't hear this sermon because they've never given me a PowerPoint and they've never written me a paper. But if they do, maybe they might convince me. So build a case. So we were actually in, remember 1 Peter 3:15? We saw that for us to be prepared to give an account, we must first set apart Christ in our hearts. And this simply meant what? Consistently reforming our thoughts with the Word of God. Since the Word of God is the only thing that can alter, correct, and remove the defects. And we talked about that. Which puts us in a better condition to even defend. That's where our state of defense comes from. Is reformation of thought through the Word of God. So let me read the verse. And we're actually almost to the end of this verse, but I'm going to read the verse. It says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. So the defense attorney, what are they doing? They're defending a client towards freedom. And aren't we doing the same thing? We're defending our faith in the gospel by showing others to the path of true freedom. The only freedom in this world is really salvation. That's the true freedom. It's freedom from our sin natures. It's freedom in Christ. It's where it's found. And that's what we're doing. John 8:32, Romans 8:2 are good verses on that. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's freedom found here. So we left off with the last part, but do this with gentleness and respect. So we talked about all this defending techniques, how to do it, and lastly, it closes up the gap with do this with gentleness and respect. So this is the manner in which we are to defend here. This is the manner, gentleness and respect. And this isn't always easy. This is not something that's always easy, especially when we're dealing with a certain person that we may not even like you. Gentleness and respect. It's not about that. Remember, there's a much higher purpose in the conversation to defend. So when we're going into this, we're not looking at this from their point of view or even my personal point of view. It's the higher calling of our defense of where this gentleness and respect come from. So the word gentleness, here is referring to the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So in essence, we are excluding ourselves by becoming the forefront of the conversation. There is gentleness is basically a way to keep focus on what you're defending, on the priority of what you're defending. When we insert ourselves into this, when we put focus on ourselves, it kind of detours the conversation. It has a way to detour. We've got to put focus on where we're going, the end result. Not on us, or even the individual at times. But see, it says, It says not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's talking about the person defending. This can be translated gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. So you see where we're coming from with these words? That's how we're to defend. So it means, really, what this means is that it means that we must have enough divine viewpoint to think objectively and remain calm even when someone doesn't agree with you. How many times has someone opposed your view and all of a sudden it sets off alarm bells and we're on our toes? We're at that point, we're not defending, we're arguing now. So there's a fine line between defending and arguing, because we've gone out of that gentleness, out of the courtesy, out of the humility, and now we're reacting now because they've personally offended us. So, and we talked a little bit about that. That's our pride reacting, right? Or arrogance. And it's always destructive. So this word I saw was very similar to another Greek word, which can mean gentleness as well. And actually, it was included in the lexicon with this word. It said, see this word, praiotes, and it's properly temperate, displaying the right blend of force and reserve. Strength and gentleness avoids unnecessary harshness, yet without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. That's pretty powerful when we're talking about defending the gospel. So there has to be strength and gentleness, because we have a sense of what? Surety. There's surety. I'm not talking about an arrogant surety, just a surety where you're coming from. There's a boldness. There's an understanding that I know that this will happen to you if this change of mind happens. You're sure of that. There's no question in your mind. So without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. Doesn't mean beat them into submission. So we never compromise principles when it comes to the gospel. Even though there's sometimes we might want to compromise what we believe in just to further the conversation maybe, or because we know that person might take offense to what we're going to say, never compromise principles when it comes to defending the gospel. Never. Never compromise principles, ever. There's a way to word things that won't offend, and you don't have to compromise principles. So we can say that for sure. This is a delicate topic. This is a delicate topic. People are very personal about their faith, about what they believe in. They're very sensitive when you talk about religion. Anything about God, it's a delicate topic. That's why I think this is so just perfect here. Gentleness and respect on our part. So to even take the time with people, whether listening or providing counsel, takes humility, being considerate to where they are in life. There's always a reason, always a story. Remember, you've heard that everyone has a story, and they do. They do. And we have to be sensitive to where they're coming from, because not everything is hunky-dory in their life. And it may not be in yours as well. And it's probably not. But that's not the issue. That's not the focus. Remember, we're supposed to slide that back, take ourselves out, and we're focused on them. What's their issues? What's their problems? We know their root problem. That's where we're going. But what's going on in their life? Gentleness and respect. So, we might ask, why do we need to defend the gospel? Well, the simple answer is because there are many skeptics who question the existence of God, or they doubt the inerrancy of Scripture. And they ultimately, just as God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of Him, guess what? We do too. We do too. So, verse 17 says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So now we're, remember the envy and strife group of folks. This is saying what they are proclaiming Christ from. Selfish ambition is where this is coming from, and they're seeking to cause Paul distress. There you go. The word to proclaim here is a little bit different than the word for preach. It's a little bit different. And it means to make known in public. Broad dissemination, usually translated to proclaim or to announce. So this makes sense in this, when we're talking about the people, the ones that are seeking envy and strife and to cause Paul harm. They want a large crowd. They want to go where there's a lot of people. They want to make things known. They want to make sure people know, because what are they trying to do? They're trying to cause Paul distress. So they naturally want a big crowd. The more people they think that they can get to Paul through, the more they want. So this is the wrong motivation crowd. They seek a large crowd to be made known in public, and they want to be in the spotlight. And that's simply to cause Paul trouble. Remember, the point of this is that they were going to proclaim the gospel. That should be the focus, but it's not. It's to cause Paul trouble. But they are proclaiming the gospel. They are. They are proclaiming the gospel, because as we'll see, that's still coming through. We'll see that as we move along. So we see that there's an ulterior motive here. There's something going on. And we know from Scripture and Paul, if we've ever studied Paul for any length of time, we know that Paul has had some serious backlash from legalistic Jews. They follow him wherever he goes, and they always seem to cause him problems. Legalistic Jews, also known as the Judaizers. So the idea behind the Judaizers is, believing in Christ isn't good enough. That's just not enough. Remember, they always add things. You got to follow the Mosaic law. You got whatever. You got to be circumcised. At one point, you even had to become a Jew. You have to convert, be a proselyte Jew before you can even be saved. So there was all kind of things going around that were going against what Paul was proclaiming. So there was a big controversy at this time. There was the legalistic Jews, and there was obviously the free grace, just like we have today. Same thing. We have the same battles, don't we? We push the free grace by faith, and there's someone out there preaching against you. Or not against maybe you personally, maybe so, but they're preaching a message that's completely against that. So not surprisingly, they always tended to be around Paul. And they first showed up in Acts 15:1. And I just wanted to read a few of these verses just to give you an idea of what kind of people we're talking about here. This is the kind of people, what are they doing and what are they thinking? So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There you go. That's in complete contradictory to what Paul is teaching right there. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, so they're already in arguing, they said, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So when they arrived in Jerusalem to continue the discussion, there were some Pharisees there who sided with the legalists. And they said this, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So now Paul's, he's getting teamed up on here. And then Peter comes up and he backs up Paul. He says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have had to bear." So Peter's saying, hey, wait a minute. You had the same faith, salvation by faith that I had, and why are you putting this yoke, this burden that neither you had to bear or I had to bear? Why are you throwing this extra information in the gospel? And this yoke Peter mentions being placed around the neck is referring to the yoke of slavery. When we think of a yoke, you think of like maybe cows or ox. You know, it was like a wooden contraption that held them together so they could plow and they could it would guide them. But guess what? They couldn't get out of this yoke. If you ever seen a picture of a yoke, it's a big, heavy chunk of wood with a metal wrapped around the necks of the cows. So they can't really move this way. They can't get too far ahead of each other, and they have to. So that's the thought process of a yoke. It's burdensome and even unbearable to get out of. So this is a reference to a salvation based on the merit of the individual. This is the yoke they're placing on people. It's an impossibility, is really what it is. It's an That's why he calls it a yoke. Because he says, why are you strapping them down with a yoke that they can't ever get out of? If that's what they believe, if they believe in an impossibility, what do you have left? You can't be saved. So the word here is referring to something that is weighting our physical power, or that we have the personal, or that we don't have the personal resources to accomplish. So it's burdensome. And this is why it's unbearable when we think about the gospel message, salvation. Because what? There's nothing in our physical power or personal resources that we can accomplish or earn salvation. That's the yoke. That's the unbearableness of this. So, thankfully, there is no yoke to bear. There's none. There's no yoke to bear. And that's your part of your defense. There is no yoke. There is no weight. There's no burdening effect of salvation. So another example, not too far past that, is Acts 17:5. This is right after this incident. Paul was in a Jewish synagogue practicing some apologetics. And once again, some religious Jews didn't appreciate that Paul was getting a following. So we're starting to see why they didn't like him. Why they didn't like him. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Here we go. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason. And they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Then after this incident, so you can see the backlash here. Then after this incident, Paul and Silas were sent away by night to another town, Berea, where they witnessed to even more people who believed in another Jewish synagogue. Paul didn't waste any time. He went right in the synagogue. He said, you know, that's like us going in someone else's church, basically, and preaching the gospel, hopefully after the service. Maybe go in the parking lot. But when verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, and this is the same people Paul was trying to get away from in the previous town, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So you see where we're coming from with it. This isn't anything new. This isn't anything new to Paul. This is, and we're seeing the same thing here in our verse. These same types of people are constantly around Paul. And he's in prison. He can't even leave, and they're there. And they're not liking what he's preaching. They're not liking his message. They're not liking the following that he's getting. And what does it mean? Envy and strife towards Paul. That's where we're at now. So, same kinds of people proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition right here. And here you see the word in blue, eretheia. And it means this is showing the means by which they are proclaiming. This is where the envy and strife is coming from. This is referring to a carnal ambition, acting for one's own gain, regardless of the discord or damage it may cause. Regardless. They've thought about it. They know it. But they say, you know, we're not worried about the discord or damage. That has nothing, no bearing, no effect on their plan to move forward, regardless of the discord or damage. So, and we saw this when the verse said envy and strife. But this is where it's originating. So, and I guess we could say we pretty much covered this when we talked about pride and arrogance, because remember we talked about selfish ambition. Everything that they're doing is coming from a reaction to Paul, a reaction to their pride. And this is where we're seeing the reaction here is a selfish ambition, where it's coming from. And this is really the only way a prideful person can function. Even ourselves, when we get into that mode, we can only react. Do damage. Envy, strife. Always in self, always their own gain, always thinking what's in it for me. How does this benefit me? How can I make this even or fair for me? You see the where it's coming from? It's always rooted in me. There's a selfishness to us. There's not a humility aspect that takes me out of the picture. Remember we just talked about that? Taking ourselves out of it. So they aren't just thinking to cause Paul distress, but the word here means to suppose or expect or even imagine. This is how bad that is. They're hoping and expecting and they're imagining the bad things that will happen to Paul in his, maybe in his prison cell. They've already mapped it out. They've thought about it. Maybe the guards, they're hoping these things will come into a reality, come to truth. So these people are long past a premeditation of the idea. They've accepted their own destructiveness and the outcome, and they're actually hoping that Paul will receive this distress. So they're basically all in. They're all in. They're all in on it. So they're expecting all of their plans will come to fruition, just as they imagine them. And we're almost to the close here. So the damage of their plans is of no concern. They are fully aware of what they're doing. And you remember when we talked about God opposes the proud? You can really see where he's coming from. Remember, he sets up in a position to fight against that attitude. Well, look what's in their mind. They've set up in a position to battle Paul. Evil is battling good. So what does God do? He sets up. He opposes the proud. So that makes perfect sense. Because that's just what they're doing to Paul. And that's just what God is going to do to them. So they were seeking or expecting to call Paul. Thlipsis, the yellow word here. This is an inward experience of distress, affliction, or trouble. This is someone hoping to cause you distress in your life. Stress you out. Not necessarily talking about the physical. This is talking about the emotional or the theological or the thought process, the emotions, your thoughts. They want to affect you mentally. This isn't a physical experience. This is what they're seeking, affliction of the mind. They're seeking trouble for Paul. And this can be sometimes worse than physical affliction. Can be. We all know that. Been there, done that. Probably do it again, right? Hopefully not too often, though. So, and that's a good, actually a good spot to stop here. So, this Wednesday we'll continue on, and I think we'll make it to wrong motivation. You know what? There's actually only four more points here, and then I can make it to the, so let's go ahead and get through this, and then y'all can breathe, and then I don't have to come back to this on Wednesday service. So bear with me. So what are we talking? Paul is breaking down barriers, right? There's prejudices in the church, so Paul is breaking those down by what? By his message. That's how he's breaking down the barriers, his message. Remember, there's no, no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free. There's nothing that's barrier that's holding things up. Paul is breaking down barriers by the message, right? And we see the opposition against just the thing that Paul was promoting. So he's seeking to break down barriers. What are they seeking to do? Divide. Keep the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Remember, they're including the law, the Mosaic law. They're including these things that you have to do. The race. You're a Gentile? Oh, nope. You got to do this first to come do this. So they're keeping the barriers there. Damage. So we see just by these examples that these types of people aren't going anywhere. They will be with us. Whether you're in ministry or whether you're just a person that is a faithful believer in the Lord, these people are not going anywhere. And we will have to deal with them frequently. Let's put it like that. They will continue to follow us and hope to bring distress your way. Without a doubt. Why? Because you preach the truth. The truth will always be opposed no matter what. That's why. That's just the way it works. We live in the devil's world, and if you stand for the truth, if you stand on the principle of the truth, it's going to be opposed, without a doubt. And you've already, if you haven't experienced that, you will. So, and last point, I just noted that it's always interesting that this kind of motivation always seems to have a sure understanding of the outcome. They're sure of what's going to happen to you. They've planned it. They've worked the circumstances, and they're trying to damage you. And they seem so confident about everything will work out just the way they planned it, but it never does. It never does. Aren't we seeing that today in our government? It's going to work out just the way we planned it. Things are busting at the seams. Buckling at the seams. They can't hold it all in. It's just flying out. That's how it works. It never works out for their benefit or even the way they planned it. So, and that's what we'll get to see the actual outcome in verses 18 and 19. What did end up coming out of this? And it's nothing but benefit to not only Paul, but once again to the gospel message. So it always ends up a good ending. Thank God, right? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability to study it, to know it, to get to know you, because we know you are a personal God and you have a desire to know us personally. And we do desire that. We desire to come before you on a daily basis to understand who you are and just have an understanding of who we are and how we're supposed to live, because you've already mapped this out. You've already drawn the playbook for us. We just have to seek it and know it and live it. And we have a desire for that. We thank you so much and we love you for that. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, because you sent him to this earth to die for the sins of the world. And you did that because you wanted a relationship with us. Even though we fell, we sinned, we disobeyed you, and we were completely separated from you, you still found a way to bring us back to you through your Son. You sent him and you paid the penalty for sin of the world. And you gave us that gift simply by saying all we had to do was believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is what your scripture tells us. It says believe. By faith we are saved through grace. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we thank you for the gift. Thank you for the freedom of your word. Thank you for the freedom of salvation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.